I've been meaning to make mention of the fact that I've been providing notes weekly now for a number of weeks. I just failed to announce this. Some of you look on the back table when you come in and you see these and you pick them up. And so if you like to take notes, and I know a number of you do, then this will be of a great help to you. If not, you'll probably be scrambling and trying to write down my points and my sub-points and my verses. Well, I've saved you a lot of trouble by doing this. So I have one left here if we're all out. Try to make more next week. I've kind of been watching it, and so I'll make more so that they'll be available. In the highly acclaimed space movie called Gravity that came out a year ago this week, Dr. Ryan Stone, a biomedical engineer played by Sandra Bullock, is on her first mission aboard the space shuttle Explorer when a cloud of space debris hits while she and other astronauts are on a spacewalk to service the Hubble telescope. Instantly, she's detached from the space shuttle, creating one of the most memorable, and I might add, frightening scenes of the entire movie, her spinning out of control in space. Fortunately, the commanding officer of the Explorer, astronaut Matt Kowalski, played by George Clooney, was able to retrieve her using a manned maneuvering unit before she disappeared forever into outer space. You know, this scene of Sandra Bullock spinning out of control reminds me of a true event that took place on the International Space Shuttle back in 2006 that you can see on video. In fact, I watched it just the other day. It shows a Russian cosmonaut spacesuit floating away from the space station, spinning out of control as the camera follows it. Now, your initial reaction is one of horror. You're thinking, oh, wow, what's going on here? Especially as you see the video of this spacesuit orbiting the Earth. And then you find out that it orbits the Earth for some 7 months before plunging into the Earth's atmosphere and burning up. But here's the catch. There was no person in that spacesuit, just a radio communication system that was being tested as a possible satellite, hence the name SuitSat-1. You can go online and you can see that, but don't do that right now. I don't want you to get your phones out and start looking for that. Now, I can't imagine anything more frightening than spinning out of control in space. But for those whose lives are spinning out of control here on Earth, it can be just as frightening. Just ask David, who pens the psalm that we want to look at this morning, which is Psalm 13, a psalm he wrote when his life was spinning out of control. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Psalms and turn to its 13th chapter, and I want you to follow along with me as I read its verses. It's very short, just 6 verses, but oh, it packs a lot of punch in these 6 short verses. It has a very profound and powerful message that we need to hear. Look at it, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Someone has said that religion here in America is marked by optimism and denial. You know, one just has to turn on their television to verify this. Invariably, you'll see and hear a televangelist or preacher giving his standard "be happy" sermon. Just follow Jesus and everything will be okay. Life will be a bed of roses. But I got news for him. All of life is not happiness. For most people, life is hard. Life is difficult. Life is confusion. Life is uncertainty. Life is fearful. Life is sorrow. Life is death. That's why I like the book of Psalms. Wherever you are in your life, whatever emotions your heart may be feeling, whatever struggles you may be going through, you will find a place in the Psalms that resonates and draws you closer to the Lord. One person put it this way: for every human sigh, there is a divine psalm. For every human sigh, there is a divine psalm. Now let's turn our attention to Psalm 13, which Charles Spurgeon nicknamed the How Long Psalm, or as he often would call it, the Howling Psalm. Now, its title, although not part of the inspired text, tells us two things. First, it says, for the choir director. What this reveals is that this psalm was to be sung publicly in a worship service from him who excels as a singer, which is the literal meaning of the Hebrew phrase used here. So whoever this person was sang it as a solo or directed a choir in the singing of this particular psalm. By the way, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, that when David was king, and I quote now, Asaph, Jeduthah, and Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number, who were trained in singing to the Lord, with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. Can you imagine hearing all 288 voices that were paid to sing, who were gifted in music? Can you imagine hearing what that must have sounded like? They probably sounded like Pioneer Bible Church on a Sunday morning. We like to sing here, don't we? And there's reason why we sing. Second, the psalm, the title of Psalm 13 says, A Psalm of David. So here's another psalm written by David, one of 73 psalms that are credited to him. Now, as to the specific period in David's life when he wrote Psalm 13, we are not told. Many Bible teachers believe it could have been written during the time when Saul was on the run, or David was on the run from Saul. For one thing, the fact that Saul's persecution of David lasted 8 or 9 years, and I don't know if you know that, that's a long time, but that's how long he was running from King Saul. This could have been the reason David cried out, as he did there in verses 1 and 2, saying essentially, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to continue on? I can't take any more of it. And then too, David may have had in mind Saul and his men chasing him when he made reference to my enemy in verse 2 as well as verse 4, and then my adversaries there in verse 4. And then finally, David's expressed fear in verse 4 of I will sleep the sleep of death may have been literal, because in 1 Samuel 19, we read that Saul plotted to have David killed right in his own bed. In fact, we read in the next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, of David telling his friend Jonathan, who happened to be Saul's son, he said this, there's hardly a step between me and death. And so Saul was after him, trying to kill him. So it's possible that Saul's relentless hunting of David for years could have made David finally crack, causing him to cry out to God in anguish. But having said that, there were probably many other occasions when David's life was spinning out of control. Any number of times when he was surrounded by his enemies and felt abandoned by God and thus discouraged and depressed and alone. So we cannot be dogmatic here about the occasion behind Psalm 13. But this we do know. The fact that it was given to the choir director to be sung publicly meant it was intended to bring instruction as well as encouragement to all who find their life spinning out of control. Does that describe you this morning? You know, most of us have been right where David found himself in Psalm 13 at one time or another. The reasons for life spinning out of control are many. It could be because of being hit with the news of having a potentially life-ending disease, or the sudden onset of severe financial problems, or the shock of a wayward son or daughter, or an unfaithful spouse, or that of getting an unplanned pink slip. So what are we to do when this happens? We are to do what David did. And what did he do? Well, let's find out. In Psalm 13, we learn from David what to do when life spins out of control. Now, this psalm falls easily into three main divisions of two verses each. In verses 1 and 2, we read of David's anguish before God over his circumstances. In verses 3 and 4, we read of David's appeal to God for help. And then in verses 5 and 6, we read of David's assurance of God's love and protection and bounty. Let's begin by looking at David's anguish before God over his circumstances. What we see in verses 1 and 2 is that David openly and honestly questions God. Four times the question, "How long?" is flung Godward, along with companion phrases that reveal the depth of David's anguish in terms of his relationship with the Lord, with himself, and with his enemy. Let's look at each of these questions, beginning with the first two, dealing with David's anguish in relationship with God. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" I don't know about you, but I struggle at times with impatience. I saw it this past week while at Staples. I was in a hurry to buy a printer cartridge, and by the way, Diane, I picked that up, so you don't have to worry about it. So I forgot to tell you. And sure enough, they only had one cash register open. And there's a number of people ahead of me, and they were all moving as slow as molasses. Oh, I just was in such a hurry. And so I struggle at times with impatience. Well, sometimes my impatience spills over into my relationship with God, and that I want him to, you know, to hurry with some things. But his response is often, wait. I'm reminded here of the statement made by Phillips Brooks, the well-known 19th century preacher, as well as the author of the famous Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Normally he was a patient man, but one day one of his friends asked him, as he watched Phillips Brooks, you know, pace around like a caged lion, he asked him, what's the trouble? And Brooks' answer was, "The trouble is, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." It happens to all of us. Yes, often we expect God to do what we want him to do right now. But God doesn't always act immediately. His timetable is different from ours. For example, we see this with the Jewish patriarchs. You know, Abraham had to wait 25 years in order to receive an heir that God had promised him, his son Isaac. Isaac had to wait 20 years for his own children. Joseph had to wait 13 years before he was set free and elevated to second in authority right behind Egypt's Pharaoh. And Moses, of course, had to wait 80 years before God began to use him. Yes, the difference between God's timetable and ours is not always the same. We think in terms of seconds and minutes and hours and days, but God thinks in terms of years. Now, this question, "How long, O Lord," is a familiar question in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. It is asked some 22 times. So it's not uncommon for God's people to ask it, especially when going through rough times. In fact, during the tribulation period, you read of the saints in heaven asking God how long in reference to when Jesus would return a second time to put an end to all evil. You see this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, and you can look at that verse later. Now, David follows this first how long question with a companion question that gets to the root of his anguish in relation to God. He asks, "Will you forget me forever?" The word forget here literally means to misplace something. It implies something lost through neglect or inattention or lack of care. So David is using pretty strong language here. Evidently, because some period of time had passed and David found no relief from his problems, that all he heard from God was a busy signal, David came to the conclusion, as we are prone to do, that the God had forgotten him. Now, is that possible for God to forget somebody? It's possible for us, isn't it? In fact, as I get older and older, I find that happening. You know, I forget a face or I forget a name. Well, God doesn't have that problem. He never, ever forgets his own. He never looks at us and says, you know, you look familiar, but man, I can't recall your name. No, God will never forget us. So David's first how long question reveals he felt that the Lord had forgotten him. Do you ever wonder if the Lord has forgotten you? Does it seem as if he's not paying as much attention to you as he once did? If so, remember that appearances can be deceiving. Regardless of what is going on in your life right now, know for a fact that the Lord remembers you. Now, worse yet, though, David's second question revealed that he thought that the Lord had totally forsaken him. Look at it. How long will you hide your face from me? In the Old Testament, to behold the face of God was a sign of his presence and blessing in your life. Aaron's prayer of benediction that you read of back in Numbers chapter 6 illustrates this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, you read there, and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Yes, beholding God's face was something that David longed for in his life, and he speaks of it many times in his Psalms. Let me show you a couple examples of this. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 7. Just turn back a page or so. Psalm 11 and verse 7. In fact, in my Bible, I don't even have to turn back a page. It's right there at the very top. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Look at Psalm 17. 17 and verse 15. As for me, David writes, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And then just one more. Turn over to Psalm 27 and verse 8. I love this verse. David writes, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, he's talking to the Lord now, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. So for David to ask, how long will you hide your face from me, was his way of accusing God of concealing his presence from David's life. So is this something we need to fear? That God will forsake us? That he likes to play hide and seek with us? No. Let me remind you of several promises that we read of the New Testament that assure us that God will never, ever forsake us, especially during times when life spins out of control. The first promise comes from the Lord himself. It's in the Great Commission passage. You read of it at the very end of Matthew chapter 28. It's verse 20. Jesus says, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the age. And also we have the promise of Hebrews 13:5, where we read in part, for he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So in verse 1, the anguish in David's heart came first from a sense that God had forgotten him, and second, that God had forsaken him. Of course, God had not forgotten David, nor had he forsaken him. But David felt like it. David felt that God had both forgotten him and forsaken him. So in a sense, it was true for David, but true according to his feelings, not according to fact. So the lesson to be learned here is that when we lean on our feelings over fact, we become vulnerable to wrong assumptions and conclusions about God. Now, to David's credit, he took his anguish in relationship to God directly to the Lord in prayer. And so must we. When we as believers feel that God has forgotten us, that he has forsaken us, that's when we need to go to him and talk to him about these things. Now, David's third use of the question, how long, reveals the anguish he was experiencing in relationship to himself. Look at it in the first part of verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Do you see the sequence of David's actions here? First, he thinks that God has forgotten him, has forsaken him. And because of this, David now believes he has no recourse but to turn inward to himself. That is, he has to depend on his own counsel. Now, the word counsel here refers to the activity of the mind. And the word soul refers to the seat of emotions. So the pairing of these two words reveals that David is thinking with his emotions. That is, he's letting his feelings do the thinking for him. And does this help him with what's going on in his life? Not at all. Instead, he confesses there that it has resulted in him having sorrow in my heart all the day. The word sorrow here is the word for grief or anguish. So David is describing here deep emotional anguish. He is admitting that his numerous but futile attempts to resolve his situation have only made him more miserable. So understand here again that it's a dangerous thing to let our feelings control our lives, to dictate our choices, because feelings can be deceptive and undependable, and as well, they can lead us astray. Now, David's fourth and final use of the question, how long, reveals his anguish in relationship to his enemy. Look at the end of verse 2. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, who was this enemy that David was facing? We don't know, as we saw earlier. We are not told. Was it more than one? Maybe, because David refers to his adversaries in verse 4. Was it death itself? Maybe, because he mentions the sleep of death in verse 4. Some think that David was battling a serious illness. Another suggestion comes from Augustine, the 4th century church father. He believes that David's enemy was spiritual and that it referred to the devil or to, quote, sensual habits of life. Now, whoever this enemy was, David was concerned that his enemy had the upper hand. And therefore, if the Lord didn't do something soon, his enemy would be victorious, and this would be disastrous, not only for him, but also for the cause of God and his people. But what David had failed to remember at this point was his enemy was the enemy of the Lord as well. Or rather, the enemy of the Lord had become David's enemy. And so God, being the Lord of hosts, being the one who defends his people, he was not going to abandon David at this time, especially when his life was under attack. Let me remind you here that when it comes to the enemies we battle today, they may win a skirmish. They may appear to be on the brink of victory, but they cannot win the war for our souls. Nothing they can do can separate us from the love of God. So things looked dark to David everywhere he looked. Above was God's seeming silence. Within was his soul's sorrow, and without was the enemy's exaltation. Even so, a transformation was beginning in David's heart. The reason I say this is because David is not conducting a one-man pity party here. Not at all. Instead, he's thinking over and he's wrestling with what's going on in his life, with his circumstances. And more importantly, he's taking them to the Lord actually talking to him face to face, if you will, talking to the one whom he accuses of forgetting him, of forsaking him, talking to the one whom he thinks has left him all alone to work out all his problems on his own, talking to the one who has, he thinks, has given him over to his enemy. Again, none of this was true, but up until this time, David had been consumed by his troubles, and he as well was thinking with his feelings. But David takes a giant step forward here by going to God directly with his thoughts and concerns. So learn from this that when life spins out of control, when you feel abandoned by God, when you are at wit's end, when you see the enemy ready to overtake you, it is time to go to the Lord and tell him exactly what you think and what you are feeling. Fred Craddock tells a story in one of his books about a pastor visiting a hospital who had an unexpected encounter with a woman, and I want to read this. The pastor writes, "I didn't know the lady, didn't even know I was going to encounter her. But when I went down the corridor, I saw her. Her head was against the door, and both fists were up beside her face. She was banging on the door, 'Let me in, let me in, let me in.' I couldn't imagine someone locking her out of the room. I got there, and it was the chapel door. I said, 'Let me help you.' I tried to open the door, but the knob wouldn't turn. It was locked. I stopped a worker and said, 'The chapel's locked.' And she said, 'Well, we have to keep it locked. There were some kids in here some time ago, and they trashed the chapel. We had to get all new furniture and paint the room. We can't afford to keep doing that, so we keep it locked.' 'Well, find someone with a key.' Well, she came back a bit later with another woman who opened the door for us, and this woman and I went in. I would say she was about 40. She had the look of desperation. I could tell that she hadn't come to the hospital with any planning. She came urgently. She came running. The dress she had on was not typical public wear. She had no shoes, just scuffs. Her hair had not been combed, no makeup. She had the look of desperation. She had the voice of desperation. I can't tell you if she was screaming or crying or moaning or what it was, but it was desperation. Strange sound. I heard some of her words. 'I know he's going to die. I know he's going to die. I know he's going to die.' 'Who?' I asked. 'My husband.' 'What's the matter?' 'He had a heart attack. Can I get you some water?' 'No,' she said. I told her I was a pastor, and I said, 'Can I pray with you?' And she said, 'Please.' The pastor said, 'I started to pray for her and her husband, and she interrupted me.' She just didn't interrupt me. She took over. She started praying herself and stopped my prayer. I think maybe I was too quiet or too slow or saying the wrong things or something. Anyway, my prayer wasn't there, and she knew it. So she said, 'Lord, this is not the time to take my husband. You know that better than I do. He's not ready. Never prays, never goes to church or anything. He's not ready. Not a good time to take him. Don't take him now. And what about me? If I have to raise these kids, what am I going to do? I don't have any skills, can't find any work. I quit school to marry him. If I'd known that you were going to take him, I would have stayed in school.' She was really talking to God. 'And what about the kids? They don't mind me now with him around. If he's gone, they'll be wild as bucks. What about the kids? This is not the time to take my husband.' The pastor said he stayed as long as he felt useful. He went back the next morning, and she looked fine. She was in the hallway outside the intensive care. Before I could ask, she said, 'He's better.' She smiled and said, 'I'm sorry about that crazy woman yesterday.' I said, 'Well, you weren't crazy.' She said, 'I guess the Lord heard one of us.' And I said, 'He heard you.'" Sometimes we come to the Lord like that, just crying out, telling him everything, being honest, frank with him. And that's what David was doing here in Psalm 13. Now, having shared his anguish with God about in verses 3 and 4 is David's appeal to God for help. He's now ready to go to God in earnest prayer. Two things make this apparent. The first is the way that he addresses God. He says, "O Lord, my God." You know, as we saw last week, the word Lord with all caps means Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the personal and covenant name of God. It refers to him as the God of promise. And the word God in this verse is the name Elohim, the God of power. So David is appealing to God on the basis of his relationship with him as the God of promise as well as power. And the second is that David's requests are all in the imperative, which reveals that he's coming to God in earnest prayer with specific reasons why he wants God to hear him. Now, interestingly, each request addresses the three areas of anguish that David had just shared with God. Look at this. First, David appeals to God for attention, a request that addresses his anguish of being forgotten and forsaken by God. David begins by praying, consider, or literally, consider me. The Hebrew word used here means to gaze intently at, to inspect. Essentially, David is saying to God here, look at me. I want you to look closely at me and understand what I'm going through. Now, used in conjunction with his earlier expressions about God having forgotten him and having hidden his face, this request to look closely at him, of course, is understandable. And we know as well, because of the truth of God's word, God had never, ever taken his eyes off of David. And then David adds this. Not only consider, he says, answer me. This shows the urgency of David's prayer. He's calling for immediate action. It reveals on his part a belief in a God that is not aloof, a God that is not passive, but a God of action, a God who hears and responds to the prayers of his people. This makes me think of the prophet Elijah's encounter with the false prophets of Baal that you read of back in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember what happened there? They all came together for a contest, and whoever God responds to their cry and sends down fire from heaven would win that contest. Well, the prophets of Baal begin, and they cry out to their false god for hours. Nothing happens. So Elijah mocks them by saying this, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. Of course, that gets them more upset, and they start cutting themselves and so forth. Still nothing happens. Well, Elijah's time comes. And we read of it there in 1 Kings 18, and this is what he says. Part of his prayer says this, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Of course, the Lord answered Elijah, did he not? Fire came down from heaven, you know, consumed the sacrifice, licked up all the water around it, and then, of course, revealed him to be the true God. Well, David believed in a God who was not indifferent to him or his prayer. So he cries out, consider and answer me. Second, David appeals to God for deliverance, a request that addresses his anguish of being alone to work out his problems on his own. Look at it. He writes, enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes. Now, there's some question as to the exact meaning of this phrase. In some instances, it has the sense of giving light through instruction, that is, illuminating someone through the truth. But it can also mean to revive the physical strength and vitality of someone. You see, it was the belief of the Jews that dim eyes were a sign of physical issues, that one's vital powers were growing dim and that death was soon approaching. On the other hand, bright eyes were a sign of life. And we understand that today. I'm sure the doctor back there, and along with his wife, that's one of the things they look at immediately when people come into their office, is what do their eyes tell them? And sad eyes, you know, dim eyes reveal sickness. Bright eyes, on the other hand, are often a sign of life. Now notice what David connects his prayer, enlighten my eyes, with. He adds, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Now, are we to take from this that David was close to physical death? Maybe. As I said earlier, some think that David was battling a serious illness. But I think that in light of his earlier comment of having sorrow in my heart all the day, David instead was battling depression so bad that it was literally sucking the life out of him. And so he asked God here now to deliver him from it. You know, if you have ever gone through times of depression, you understand this. It can literally suck the life out of you. So learn from David here and cry out to God in your depression, asking him to enlighten your eyes, that is, to revitalize you by removing whatever it is that's causing it. And then third and finally, David appeals to God for victory over his enemies, a request that addresses his anguish of his enemies' exaltation over him. Look at verse 4. And my enemy will say, I have overtaken him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. So David wasn't just praying for himself so that he would be set free from whatever it was that caused his life to spin out of control. No, God's honor was on the line. David viewed the triumph of his enemies over him as being seen by them as a triumph over God. And so David pleads for their defeat so that God's honor and glory would be maintained. So learn here that in a time of spiritual warfare, you can call out to God to rescue you because your defeat becomes God's defeat and you want his name to be honored. You want him to be victorious. So what is the best thing we can do when life spins out of control? Go to God in prayer. That's what David did. And as we do so, follow his example, for his prayer to God addressed the very things that he was struggling with in his life. Now, in the final verses for this morning, verses 5 and 6, we read of David's assurance of God's love and protection and bounty. Look at this. Notice the change that overtakes David here at the end, beginning in verse 5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. Now, at the beginning, David was questioning God's loving kindness, was he not? Now, here at the end, he is once again embracing it. The Hebrew word translated loving kindness is truly one of the great words of the Old Testament. It refers to God's loyal love for his people. In fact, in the Hebrew text, this word is emphasized by it being placed here in this phrase. So literally, David is saying to God in verse 5, but as for me, in your loyal love, I have trusted. That's what the literal meaning is here. So David here at the end confesses a faith that is holding fast to God's love. But David has more to confess. Look at it. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He sure wasn't rejoicing at the beginning, was he? But now at the end, he purposes to do so. Interestingly, this is the same word used of his adversaries in verse 5. But now instead of fearing their rejoicing over his defeat, David instead is anticipating rejoicing over God's deliverance from his enemies, which is the meaning of the word salvation here. Finally, David confesses in verse 6 this, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Again, there was no singing going on by David at the very beginning, was there? But here at the end, he promises God that he will be singing his praises. Why? Because David anticipates that he will soon be experiencing God's bounty or goodness in his life once again. Now, the question that needs to be asked here is, what caused this change in David here at the end? Did his circumstances change? We're not told that. Not that we know of. No, I don't think David's circumstances changed one bit from the beginning of this psalm. If this psalm was written during the time of his ordeal with Saul, then David was still running from Saul. He was still hiding in caves. Saul still wanted to kill him. So what changed? Did God change? Of course not. God was still the same. It was David, my friends, who changed. In what way? He changed his focus. He changed his focus. At the beginning, he was focusing on himself and his problems. And now here at the end, he shifted his focus to God's love and protection and bounty. And it didn't happen accidentally either. Notice the beginning two words of verse 5. But I. What this tells us is that David made a deliberate choice to interpret his circumstances through the lens of God rather than to interpret God through the lens of his circumstances. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon was walking through the English countryside with a friend one day when he noticed a weather vane on the top of a barn. At the top of the weather vane were the words, "God is love." Spurgeon remarked that this was an inappropriate place for such a message because weather vanes are changeable, but God's love is constant. Well, Spurgeon's friend disagreed with him. And what he said, Spurgeon would never ever forget. He told this great English preacher, "You misunderstand the meaning. That weather vane is stating the truth that no matter which way the wind blows, God is love." My friends, that's the lesson of Psalm 13. When life is spinning out of control, God's love for us doesn't change. No matter which way the wind blows us, God still loves us. And so we are to hold tight to him at all times. And as we do so, we tell him exactly how we feel, we ask him for his help, and we trust him for the outcome. That's the lesson here of Psalm 13. Let's close in prayer. Father, in the quietness of this moment, as we look inside of our hearts, I think many of us here would admit that there have been times when our life has spun out of control. There are times when we don't know what's going on. And as a result, we are like David. Lord, we cry out to you and we think that you are distant, that you don't care. Lord, we think that we got to do something in our own strength and power and wisdom. And Lord, we're fearful of our enemies around us, fearful of the world and what it can do to us, Lord. So, Father, what David writes about here is very real, very personal to many of us. But, Lord, I thank you for the counsel and the example that David has set forth in this passage. Thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of what was going on in his life, he still had a faith in you. And he turned to you, Lord. He came to you and opened up his heart and just shared everything that was going on. And of course, you heard him, Lord. You heard everything. You already knew it, but you heard it directly from him. And then he recommitted himself to you, Lord, in earnest prayer, trusting you to be the great God that you are. And then, Lord, as well, he turned to you in deep faith, and he looked at you and your person and your power, and that brought hope and encouragement to him. Lord, I thank you this morning for your loving kindness. I thank you, Lord, for your promise of deliverance. I thank you, dear God, that we can sing to you no matter what's going on, knowing that always you are good, that you will always deal bountifully with us. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us all to remember this psalm the next time our world begins to spin a little bit. That may be right now for some people. So, Lord, I pray that you will encourage their hearts through the things that they've heard this morning. And then, Lord, for all of us, no matter what faces us, Lord, even this day or this coming week, thank you for the God that you are and the love that you have for us. For I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.